Amen. We're going to be studying the book of James, chapter 1, if you'll turn there. 1011, if you're using one of the seat Bibles. I want to ask you a few questions and see if you can, if you need a copy of the outline, by the way, the men come down and get you one. If you don't have one, raise your hand. But can you think of something that you are currently, or maybe in the past, have been addicted to? Maybe it's something that you are in the process of becoming addicted to. And by addiction, I mean not just a physiological addiction, although that's included, but but something you feel compelled to have or do, even though it's producing negative consequences, like guilt. You're racked with guilt or secrecy. You're moving more and more into the shadows. You're having to lie or at least not be forthright with those who are close to you. You're having to pull away in order to cultivate this habit in order to maintain it, or maybe it's creating conflict in your relationships or fear, but it's producing these negative consequences, and yet you continue to pursue it. And it could be something that started out really simple, like it could be something like TV or movies, chocolate or caffeine, or it could be something like crack, meth, porn, money, work, fear of man, what people think about us. It could be something even like your morning routine. Like if you don't go through this specific routine, or if somebody messes up your routine, it's just the day's ruined. Exercise programs, cigarettes, hoarding, excessive concern for your children's safety, buying what you can't afford. Can you think of something? You guys having trouble? Just ask your neighbor if you can't think of something. They'll think of something for you and enlighten you. Okay, you have something in your mind? This is something you have been, are, maybe even like right now it hasn't fully taken a hold of you, but you know in your heart that you're vulnerable to this. And you got that in your mind. If you are bound by this, can you think back to a time when you weren't? Like, can you remember a time when that habit, item, action didn't have a hold on you? Like you could take it or leave it. It actually did something for you. Like if you ever participated in it or had it, it was a pleasant activity. It didn't really have a grip on you. Can you think of a time like that when you were free? Now think of a time like, what changed? Like if you can think of a time when you were not bound by this, but then something changed, what were the circumstances around that change into from being free to being bound? This is what I mean by that. I know that's kind of a vague question, but for some of you, that transition is a stark change, is dramatic. Like my husband left me and I turned to alcohol. Like some of you can pinpoint that transition that specifically. Others of you, most of us, it was much more subtle. Like it's really hard to even see the change. Like I just remember I wasn't really bound by this, but then But then something slowly changed. And it didn't seem wrong at all. Like I've always been lonely and always felt like I wasn't a part of any friend with my friends. And then I started smoking with them and just hanging out with them. And it was something that was very pleasurable and free and made me feel a part of things. And then something changed. Or my wife is not interested in me sexually, and so there's nothing wrong. I mean, what's wrong with looking around? Or, you know, I work really hard, and I just enjoy a cold beer at the end of the day. I mean, whatever it is, it started out very innocuous, very, you know, but something changed. Can you remember that? Where the lure of desire gave birth to something that was bigger than itself. And the pleasant feelings took on an edge. Years ago, when my middle son, Connor, well, was a little kid, my parents, who are in their 70s and still ski every week in the winter, gave to our family a ski trip for Christmas. So they said, come up, ski. So we taught our kids on the bunny slope, and then we're up on the bigger slope, this real mountain. We're working our way down. I'm skiing behind Connor. He's just a little kid, and he's doing, you know, the pizza pie thing, and left, turn, turn, right, turn, and just back and forth, turn, because this is a pretty steep slope. I remember his turns shortened, like turn and then turn and then turn and then no longer turn. And fortunately, he's a pretty good athlete, so he just realized that something had changed. Like and so he spreads his legs, and he locks down. And I'm skiing, you know, I'm doing the same thing, try to pick up speed with him, yelling, Connor, turn, turn. but after a little while, I was no longer yelling turn, I was yelling fall, fall. But then after a while, I wasn't yelling fall anymore, stay up. You know, you get going so fast, then you're just praying. Because, I mean, there are turns. There's a long way down. This is a mountain, not just a bump. And he's still alive today. But it's that transition that I'm really interested in. At a moment, Connor went from skiing to being skied. You know that feeling? Like where I'm skiing! And then I'm no longer under control of the skis. Like the skis are controlling me. They are determining my future. That transition from being a consumer to being consumed is what James 1 is describing. And it is vital that all of us understand what's happening there. That's the section we're looking at today. So let's read that together, and we'll see the root of our vulnerability to temptation. And brothers and sisters, can I plead with you to be alert to what this text says to us? Because there's not a day in your life where this passage does not apply to each of us. James 1, 12 through 15. Blessed is the man, fortunate, enviable. Happy is a legitimate translation of that word blessed, but in our world, happy is too superficial. Because you can be sad and blessed. Fortunate is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So we're still talking about trials. We're still talking about steadfastness, what we began at the beginning of James. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. By his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Three big ideas. Number one, temptation leads to life or death. Temptation leads to life or death. Notice in verse 12, the passage begins with life. And then in verse 15, what's the last word in verse 15? Death. The passage begins with life and ends with death so that we will understand whatever else we're talking about when we're talking about temptation. We're talking about life or death. Now, what do we mean by life? He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That crown of life is not like some jewel crown, or even like Middle Ages kind of crown, or even a wreath crown, which would be closer, the Greek kind of wreath crown. Like you're going to get to the end of your life having withstood temptation, trials your whole life, and God's going to put some foliage on your head and say, worth it, huh? I don't know. It is an appositional genitive. I know that means a lot. I know you were thinking that. It's translated the crown which is life. The crown which is life. Life is the crown. Crown is life. God is saying, I'm placing before you. This is the direction that we're heading. We're heading towards life. Temptation is all about life or death. Now, he's not talking about earning life. He's talking about experiencing life. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, but God, who is rich in mercy, he made you alive. In him. You're no longer carried along, he says, carried along by the passions, the sinful passions of the flesh. When you were dead to God, you were alive to every passion that wanted to reign in your heart. And for each of us, that looks differently. Some of them are acceptable passions, good-looking passions, bad-looking passions, but you're swept along by those. But when you become alive in Christ, those passions don't define you anymore. You were dead, but now you're alive. So every time you say no to temptation, you're tasting more life. You're tasting more life. Isn't that amazing? Like, you are no longer bound by those passions. You're experiencing a foretaste of life, the kind of life that lasts forever and gets better and better throughout eternity. It's life. It begins today. If you're a follower of Jesus, it begins today. It's experienced as you say no to the sinful passions of the flesh. But the opposite is also true. Every time you say yes to temptation, you're wolfing down death. You're gulping up death. You're eating what kills. What destroys, what twists your mind and kills your joy, destroys relationships before God, before man. It's temptation is serious. Do you understand that? Now, I know there are some of you, please hear me, because there are some of you with oversensitive consciences. I'm not talking to you. But I am talking to many of us who take temptation way too lightly. Way too lightly. Evangelical fundamentalism in this culture, it is just way too flippant. And yet, you know, God will forgive me. She'll get over it. Way too flippant about it. James is saying, we're talking about life and death here. Two different trajectories. One that heads towards death. Another that heads toward life. Satan knows for temptation to be effective, it must ignore the future. Let me say that again. Satan knows that for temptation to be effective, it must ignore the future. We cannot imagine consequences if temptation is going to be effective. We can't imagine consequences. We cannot think of the end result. We need to see ourselves as exceptions. I know that in most cases, this action would be bad or could lead to bad results, but you got to understand my situation. You got to know what I've been through. You got to know where I'm at. You people don't understand. That's the thinking of one who is most vulnerable to temptation. What James is wanting us to be able to do is to be able to see beyond my immediate craving and to see the end. Like watching the end of a movie or reading the last chapter. Just a bit, just so you know, okay, I see where we're going here. And where that practically works its way out is even in a very mundane moment when temptation just seems so small, we're able to see beyond the moment. The wise man standing in the checkout line, unfortunately named, sees a picture of a barely clad woman. His desires, his mind are drawn in a particular direction. The wise man sees beyond that moment, turns away, and I'm not saying you think through all this at that moment because it's best just to think about something different. But the wise man is able to see beyond the photoshopped body and face, silicone implants, the STD-filled body, to death. To destroyed marriages, to broken relationships, to twisted, perverted thoughts. Like, that road goes somewhere. I don't even want to start down that road. That's what James is talking about. You're able to see, as Proverbs 5:5 says, when it's talking about immorality, her feet go down to death. I know where that leads. And this moment right here may seem really innocent, but I don't want to go down that road. Do you see what James is doing? He's giving us equipment, wisdom, to be able to see the direction before we start down the road. Because for temptation to be effective, it must ignore the future. And James is enlightening us about the future. You don't want to go there. It's all about death or life. Second big idea in this passage. Temptation leads to life or death. Number two, temptation feels like it's God's fault. Temptation feels like it's God's fault. Look at verse 13 again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. When I plop down the plastic to buy something else I can't afford, when I pop in a pill that I know has taken a hold of me, it seems reasonable. Like we can begin to think thoughts like, I asked God to take away the desire, and he didn't. Have you ever thought that? So apparently, he's okay with this. The argument from silence. Or, God could have prevented this temptation, right? I was born that way. My family, my background, the hurt, God knows. You see, from the very first temptation, Eve pointed to the serpent, and Adam said what? The woman. And he wasn't blaming Eve, he was blaming the woman that you gave me. Like, if you didn't want me to sin, you shouldn't have given me that woman. Like, you pulled the wrong woman off the shelf. And if you had given me a better woman, I wouldn't have done what I did. Isn't that brilliant? Don't we think the same way today? It was the man you gave me. It was the father, the mother, the church, the business. And all of that blame ultimately finds its source in God. Like we blame God for our vulnerability to temptation. And the fact is, James is acknowledging that temptation feels providential. It seems like, whoa, all the stars are lining up. It just seems so fortuitous. It's like it's supposed to happen that this temptation would come right now of all times. And it doesn't help in James 1 that the word trial is the same Greek word as the word temptation. It feels like it's from God. Let's talk about the three of the most famous temptations. Just three of them. One is the temptation or trial of Job. Do you remember in Job chapter 1, who brought the idea up about testing Job? Satan. Yeah, it was God. It's like, have you considered my servant Job? If Job was in on that conversation, he would have been, no. Don't consider your servant Job, please. Yeah. And God says, hey, look at that guy. He really left. No. It feels as if God, and God gave him Satan permission to strip Job of everything. How about Jesus? Look at this verse in Matthew 4:1. This is mind-boggling. Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Yeah, tempted by the devil. What? Or how about one of Paul's trials in 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me, Paul is saying this, from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, obviously, a satanic messenger does not want to keep Paul from becoming conceited, right? A satanic messenger wants Paul to be conceited. We're getting really close to seeing the difference between a trial and a temptation. Do you see two different purposes going on here? Like, God's purpose for this trial is different from Satan's purpose. That's the primary difference between a temptation and a trial. And that's the context that distinguishes whether you translate the same Greek word, a trial or a temptation. It's all about design. Whenever God designs a trial, his purpose is always what? Yeah, life, maturity. Remember James 1, 2 through 4? Producing this faith-stretching, spiritual-staying power. Just like a good teacher tests his students, like a good coach trains his players, God strengthens, tests, matures his children. His purpose is always Christ-likeness, maturity, life. Satan will seek to work through that same trial to produce what? Yes, sin that results in death. His purpose is always malevolent. It's always bad. It's always destructive. It's always deceitful. What James wants us to understand is that no matter how much a particular trial feels like God is not for me. Remember, Job went through that, and his friend said, hey, just curse God, get it over with. It feels as if God is not for you. And James is saying, you don't want to go there. It's not true. God's purpose is always good. It's always to strengthen you. Satan's purpose is always destructive. So while every test provides an opportunity for temptation, God's intention for that trial, that test, is always good. So number two, temptation feels like it's God's fault, but that's not his intention. Number three, and this is the big one, the passage moves toward this point, and that is temptation filters or reveals what we want. What we want. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, what he's talking about here, remember, temptation is on a continuum. The early stages of temptation are innocent. In other words, you haven't sinned when you've been tempted. Jesus was tempted without sin, right? So the fact that you're tempted to do something does not mean you've sinned. But as that temptation links up with our desires, which is what James 1 is describing, there is a test that's going on there. Like it's a revelation of what we want. And there's an intersection there that will take us one of two directions. If we desire wisdom, verses 5 through 8, that is, in the midst of the trial, no matter how much we don't understand and what the pain is, we want Christ-likeness. We want to grow through this. Lord, I don't understand why I'm going through this, but I know you have a good purpose in mind. And it's not my will. That's Christ-likeness, right? Not my will, but yours. Not my glory, but yours. Not my kingdom, but your kingdom. Because I know that leads to life. But there's another option. We can desire relief. And I'm not saying it's always wrong to have relief. I'm talking about a sinful craving for relief. And when we want relief, in other words, we value comfort, ease, pleasure over maturity. It's at this intersection that the trial comes with a temptation. If we pursue relief at all costs, we give into temptation. The words there are very vivid. Look at verse 14. Lured means to draw away like a predator inviting a child away from the park into the woods. Enticed is to catch with bait, like a hunter or a fisherman using a trap or a hook to catch an animal or a fish. The consumer who sought relief becomes the consumed who swallows death. So desire degenerates into sin, and sin devolves into death. This is the part, if you go away forgetting everything else, we have to understand, or we'll miss the point of this passage. While we, as followers of Jesus, when we open the Bible, we will see a description of a multitude of different influences. In other words, we live in bodies that are weak, bodies that are prone to different kinds of weaknesses. We're wired differently. And those physical influences all can have a bearing in the kind of temptation that we are vulnerable to. You following me? Like, we can talk about that. Biblical discipleship, biblical counseling is wide open and welcomes hearing a full discussion, having a full discussion about physical influences or relational influences. What is your marriage like? How does your wife respond? What was your childhood like? All of that. Let's talk about all that. I wanna understand you and your world and your story. It all has a bearing on who you are and what you want, and even cultural assumptions. We all breathe the air of certain assumptions that has a bearing on choices we make. While all of those are important, and we could mention many more, unless we can see through those and come to the conclusion that the scripture comes to, that embedded in all of those is a heart, an industrious heart that is manufacturing desires, we will miss not only the point of this passage, but we will live our lives vulnerable, more vulnerable to temptation. Do you understand the point? The point is, if push comes to shove, what, according to James 1, 12 through 15, why do I succumb to temptation? What's the one word?
Desire.
I want to. Some of you don't look convinced. Or maybe you're convinced that I do that, but are you convinced that you do that? And again, I'm not minimizing the fact that you can talk about your friend, and you can talk about your school and your friends who are bad and their influences, and you can talk about my family has a long line of history with alcoholism, and we can talk about, you know, how you come from a line of angry people and abuse is in your family and mental illness, and let's talk about all that. But within all of that, are you an animal? Like, do those things make you sin? And the scripture would say, no, there is an active heart, an industrious, and what we mean by heart is the core of who you are, the control center, that is producing what James is talking about, these epithumia, these desires, these longings, these cravings, these wants. And until you and I can talk honestly about what we want, we will never understand temptation. Because we're always going to be pointing fingers, right? And we're always going to be talking about superficial causes. Again, all of those are real. But you want something. I want something. Now, please don't misunderstand what the text is saying. We're not talking about a paralyzing over-analysis of every want. You can drive yourself insane. What did I really want? Why did I come to church today? Was that when I wanted to worship God? Or did I want to impress my friends? Did I feel obligated? You can drive yourself crazy. That's not what we're talking about. But when I yell at a friend, when I fertilize bitterness in my heart, when I smoke another joint, whatever it is, I want something. I am choosing to pursue something because it does something for me. And when you can get to the root of that, you're really close to what we worship, what we love, who we are, what we want. That's what James is saying. You're not going to head towards life if you're still pointing fingers, blaming God. This is who I am. I'm a sack of chemicals, and this is what a sack of chemicals does. So now you're thinking, okay, or I'm thinking, okay, I understand that. I want something. I want to be happy. I want a good marriage. I want a marriage. I want peace. I want comfort. That's what I want. This thing does that for me. This thing gives me what I want. Are you calling me to be a hypocrite? To deny what I want? To live as hypocrites like the rest of you church people? So here's the question we need to wrestle with. Is, yes, once we identify the fact that, okay, in the midst of temptation, if I succumb to that temptation, I have nowhere that I can point beyond the source of my vulnerability, which is my desires, my heart that is manufacturing these desires. How do I change that? Like, how do I get new desires? How do I redeem desires? Because contrary to what many people think, God is not wanting to crush your desires. He is wanting to redeem your desires and actually foster bigger, better desires. The answer to that question is way bigger than the few minutes I have. But let me just throw out a few. Well, just one. One thing we need to wrestle with, because it's right in this context in James. If I live my life based on I want what I want, then I'm no different than the dog that wants to return to its vomit. I'm not a dog. You're not a dog, even if you want vomit. You're not a dog. Even if you want what ultimately will kill you. What James just described a few verses ago, in verses 9 through 11, he says, hey, you who are poor, don't let your financial status define you. You who are rich, you are not what's in your bank account. He says, actually, you're going to boast in that reversal that Jesus Christ brings. The rich become poor, the poor become rich, the dead become alive, the alive become dead, the blind can see, the see. Those who think they can see are blind. What is he saying? He's saying, when you look away from yourself to Jesus, Jesus is in the business of giving a new identity, and new desires flow from a new identity. Let me illustrate this. I love the scene in Les Mis where Jean Valjean, he's a hardened criminal. He's been working in the rock quarry. He's extremely strong physically, but heartless, cold, hopeless. But he manages to break free from this prison, and he escapes and to this village where he finds a bishop's house, where the bishop takes him in, provides a meal and a place to stay. And in the middle of the night, he wakes up, and rather than being grateful, he steals the silver from this bishop's home. Let me show you a clip from that.
Is anybody there? So we'll use wooden spoons. I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, and... thank God. I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed... that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
Don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
Okay, it's a mixture of good and bad theology. You can't just decide to be a new person, and silver can't buy a soul. But isn't it a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us? The rest of the story is Jean Valjean seeking to live out this new identity while evil and the law pursues him, hunts him down like an animal, trying to draw him back into who he was. That's all of our stories. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your soul has been, as 1 Peter 1 describes, bought and paid for, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Spotless. Absolutely transforming. Every temptation presents to us an identity crisis. Do you remember Eve? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The beast of the field, Genesis 3:1, came to her and sought to exercise dominion over her, and she listened to him. But she's Eve. She was made in the image of God, called to exercise dominion over the beasts of the field. Every temptation presents an identity crisis. Who are you? Whose are you? You're not a dog. You're not a slave of your hormones. You, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, are a bought and paid for child of God, made in the image of the Holy One, who calls you to reflect his holiness only by his grace. And that same grace that saves you, according to Titus 2, 11 through 14, is the grace that trains you to say no to fleshly desires. No. That is not who I am. It's not raw human resolve. You know, you've tried that. It's rehearsing. Who is God? He doesn't desire us to tempt us to go back. The enemy wants to isolate us from who God is and because of his grace in Jesus, who we are. This, please, don't misunderstand this. This is not human resolve. It's not positive thinking. It's facing reality. This is who God is. This is what he's made us to be in Christ. Every temptation is a lie seeking to lead us down a path that leads to death. But with that temptation presents us life as well. This is who God is, and this is what he's done in my life. Although I was dead in my sinful passions, carried along, that's not who I am now. And so that grace empowers us. At the moment of temptation, we can see, we can get a glimpse. I'm not saying all of this is crystal clear in every temptation, but we can get a glimpse that there's a path that leads to death and there's a path that leads to life. That God is in the midst of this temptation or trial, testing, strengthening, maturing, calling us to be who we already are in Christ. And the enemy of our souls is seeking to lie and deceive us back into animal passion and bondage. And the good news of the gospel is, that's not who we are. That's not who you are. Let's pray. Wait, before we pray. Sorry. We will pray. In a moment, we're going to participate in what we call the Lord's Supper, which is a rehearsing of who Christ is and what he's done and through his shed blood and his broken body. I don't want anybody to go away thinking that what James is telling us is that if we can just have no desires, we'll be spiritual, because that's not the message. Listen to what Russell Moore says about the Lord's table in relation to desire. The Lord's table, then, isn't just a visual aid to remind us as though it were a memory jogging tool, although it does that. It's not just that. As we gather today around the table, we are being trained to eat at the big table in Jerusalem. Spiritual Jerusalem. And we are announcing to ourselves and to the satanic powers in the air around us what's really true. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die is a sham. The alternative is not a refusal to eat, drink, and be merry. That would be ingratitude. Instead, with the resurrected Jesus, we sing out, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for yesterday we were dead. That's the gospel. It's not just, oh, if I follow Christ, I'm just going to be a deadbeat without any passion. No, it's actually the opposite. True desire, productive desire, fruitful, worshiping, joyful desire that doesn't lead to death, but leads to life. And that desire, that righteous desire, is fertilized at the cross. It's the rehearsing of who Jesus is and what has he done. That reminds us, it does, the reason that's so important is it does two things at the same time. It both humbles us because we realize that our standing has nothing to do with us. But it elevates us at the very same time because look who Jesus is and what he's done and what that makes us. So that's why as we sing, as we pray, as we remember his broken body and shed blood, we are being trained now as we're gathered in a safe, relatively safe place, being trained to eat the right thing, to drink the right thing, to be merry about the right thing as we rehearse who Jesus is and what he's done. Can we pray now? Lord, thank you for teaching us this morning. Your spirit of truth takes your word of truth and penetrates our world of lies, untangles things that have been tangled for so many years, washes away sin. Lord, we look to you, Jesus, the one who was tempted and tried but never sinned. You are not just our example, because that would be, frankly, that could be discouraging, because we can never be you. But you are not just an example, but you are a redeemer. You buy us back. You've paid for our inability and wickedness. And we thank you that right now, this morning, Lord, there are people in this room who are turning away from their own salvation plan, turning to you, Jesus, putting their faith in you, locating the source of their confidence and hope, their forgiveness and righteousness in you, Jesus. And you're making them new people, washing them clean. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, there are others who, as we've studied your word this morning, you have exposed lies in their hearts that leave them more vulnerable to temptation. And right now, Lord, may we cast off those lies. That's not who we are. That's not who you are. Lord, some of us have been blaming people our whole lives. We define ourselves as victims, even if we won't say it. We think that way, we act that way. Lord, please, let us maybe this morning be honest for the first time. It's what we want. And so we come to you with all our wants, all our twisted desires, all our perverted cravings, our idols, false gods, everything, Lord. And we throw that before you. And you take us, Lord, right where we are. And you transform us. And even though for the rest of our lives, some of these desires may dog us, may chase us, may hunt us, that's not who we are. And your grace empowers us to say no and to say yes to you. Continue your work now in Jesus' name. Amen.